Spirit. Amen. A joyous hymn, 609. Jesus sinners doth receive. O may all this saying ponder, who in sin's delusions live and from God and heaven wander. Here is hope for all who grieve. Jesus sinners doth receive. We deserve but grief and shame, yet his words, rich grace revealing, pardon, peace, and life proclaim. Here our ills have perfect healing. Firmly in these words believe. Jesus sinners doth receive. Sheep that from the fold did stray, no true shepherd e'er forsaketh. Weary souls that lost their way, Christ the shepherd gently taketh in his arms that they may live. Jesus sinners doth receive. I, a sinner, come to thee with a penitent confession. Savior, mercy show to me. Grant for all my sins remission. Let these words my soul relieve. Jesus sinners doth receive. Oh, how blessed it is to know, were as scarlet my transgression, it shall be as white as snow by thy blood and bitter passion. For these words I now believe, Jesus sinners doth receive. Now my conscience is at peace. From the law I stand acquitted. Christ hath purchased my release and my every sin remitted. Naught remains my soul to grieve. Jesus sinners doth receive. Jesus sinners doth receive. Also I have been forgiven. And when I this earth must leave, I shall find an open heaven. Dying still to him I cleave. Jesus sinners doth receive. And we get to hear the story of a brother sinner in our Bible story today. Peter disowns Jesus, and Judas dies. Peter has been a prominent figure as we have been considering the passion of Jesus. And can someone recall in the passion accounts we've studied in the last few weeks where Peter begins to have a prominent role in the passion? I'll give you a clue. The setting is the Lord's Supper. And the setting is Jesus as a true prophet, and the one to whom the prophecy applies says that one of them would betray him. And what does Peter then acclaim in front of all the other disciples?
It won't be me.
It won't be me. In other words, these other wimps, these milquetoasts, might forsake you, but I would even follow you into death. And some of us are embarrassed and probably don't want to talk about Peter so much because there's a certain brash boldness about him that men like to emulate and sometimes foolishly follow. And I resemble that remark in some ways. Fools step in where angels fear to tread. And again, in keeping with following Peter through the Gospels, we remember how in Matthew 16, Peter does a fine job when Jesus asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter gives the right answer. He gets the triple jeopardy and wins the whole pot and the whole day. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus praises him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And so who does Jesus give glory for the sake of Peter's confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? He gives credit to the Father, right? Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Well, what's the reference to flesh and blood that Jesus used for Simon or Peter? Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. That's your fleshly heritage. You didn't get this from Jonah, your father. You got this from your heavenly Father. So you have been enlightened. And does he say, "Peter, you are the blessing or the blessed"? He's the blessed. Is that active or passive?
Passive.
He's been blessed by the Father to confess Jesus as Lord, as the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on to say, You are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock, not Peter, but this rock of your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which establishes Peter as the first pope, right? He's building the church on Peter. No, he's basing the church on the confession of Peter that Peter didn't come up with by himself and by flesh and blood, but was given by the Father. That's how Jesus builds his church, on the confession of him that Peter enunciates, but all people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus was establishing the church on Peter, the first pope, then immediately the church fails. Because what does Jesus go on to do? Not only am I the Son of God, but the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed into the hands of sinners, be crucified, die, and 3 days later rise again. And great Peter, upon whom Jesus is founding the church, right, rebukes Jesus and says, Meganoita, hell no, may it never be. I'm just quoting my Greek prof in seminary. Whenever Meganoita came up, I said, hell no, which means it cannot be. So if Peter is the pope upon which Christ is basing the church, it has just fallen as soon as it was established. But what do we confess? Jesus is the Son of God, and that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, that he died for our sins and rose again. And upon that, his church is established. And all who stand upon that stand as Peter did in the great confession. They are standing in the refuge of God the Father. They are standing in the refuge of God the Son. And they stand upon the rock that will not fail, but will withstand even the demolishing of the universe when God comes in the end and unmakes everything that he made. Upon that rock, every soul in faith will stand, and stand eternally in the redemption of Jesus. But Peter is shown here to have some characteristics that we admire in men. He's bold. He goes into danger, even when he shouldn't, to the point of being foolhardy. And here again, Peter is learning the lesson of his life. Has he learned it yet at the time of the Lord's Supper? No, he hasn't learned his weakness. He hasn't learned his need to once in a while shut up and let Jesus speak. He hasn't learned that he's not the leader, but Jesus is the leader, and he needs to be the follower. Anyone who has not learned these things has not yet learned what he needs to be saved. Because who trusts in himself trusts in a fool. But who trusts in Christ has a sure trust that will never let him down.
Quick question. Do you think Peter learned after the
Yes, and that's what we're getting to. And that's the point I'm making. At the point of the Lord's Supper, he still hasn't learned his lesson. And we see it in his profession of strength. All the rest of these milquetoasts and wimps will wimp out, but I won't. And then he carries through with it, right, in the garden. What does he do? He steps in the middle of Roman guards who are acting on behalf of the temple priests, and with his one sword, stands up against a horde of soldiers and thinks it's going to work. He's been watching too many Hollywood movies. Isn't it something in Hollywood how the cowboy hero has a gun that never runs out of ammo?
And never misses.
Yeah. How many of you were surprised the first time you went to the target range how hard it is to hit that little target? It is almost impossible. It's really hard. But the cowboys are hitting everything every time. shooting from the hip and doing it. Well, Peter has this idea that he can do that, and so he cuts off the servant's ears, and he still hasn't learned. Jesus has to rebuke him, and he still hasn't learned because as the disciples are scattered, as Matthew records, as sheep without a shepherd, you know, the shepherd is being taken away, there is sheep and being scattered. Two of the disciples are following him at a distance and seeing what's going to happen to him. And who are those two disciples? Peter and John. And John evidently is familiar and knows some of the people, some of the gatekeepers, because he gets to go into the trial while we're going to see that Peter is outside the gate, either by his temerity and fear of going in, or the fact that that John is seen as a friendly force and comes in. Is there any reason why Jesus' enemies might look with more kindness at John than Peter? Is there a reason why John might have less to fear in mingling among Jesus' enemies than Peter?
Well, Peter was pretty brash.
Exactly. Their demeanor is different. You know, when you've been aggressive with people, as Peter was, you're a little afraid to go into the presence of people that you've been aggressive with. And John is the youngest, right? You always picture him as the meekest, too. I mean, he's barely drawn with a beard in the pictures. I mean, just a young guy. So he's like the meek lamb. And sometimes in Luther's writings, he sort of allegorizes between Peter and John. And he makes much of in the Gospel of John. Do you know how John refers to himself in the Gospel of John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he refuses to put his name into it. He merely says the disciple that Jesus loved. And Luther doesn't deny that John was a real person or anything, but he sort of allegorizes John as saying John is sort of the inner life of the Christian. He's meek. John reclines on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper. And the believer does that, the inner man does that. And what's the distinction of John over and against all the rest of the apostles? A distinction. By church tradition.
He wasn't martyred.
Right. He never dies. Yeah, I mean, there's not a record of his death. And Luther says, well, see, that's what the true believer is. He never dies. He goes right to heaven. So Luther does a little allegorizing with John, whereas Peter is the real-life Christian. You know, sometimes he does okay, and other times he fails miserably. And so Peter is the way the Christian is in the real life, and John represents, you know, the inner faith of all believers that's guileless and innocent and always at the breast of Jesus receiving from him. So the point I'm making, a very long porch to this house, we're sitting on the porch rocking for a while, but as we get into the text, this is the point that I'm getting at. Peter has a history, and this is where Peter gets his rude awakening. This is where Peter understands himself. And how do we understand ourselves? What is the instrument of self-understanding? It is the law, right, exactly right. You know yourself in the law. And until the law has taught you about yourself and the wisdom of the law, you're not ready for the gospel. That's the order of salvation. What does Jesus say about those who are not ill? They don't need a physician. Those who have not been convinced of their own sin don't need a savior. Now, of course, we understand, of course they need a Savior. But they're not ready to receive a Savior until they've received the wisdom of the law and know themselves as sinners. Does that forbid babies from having faith? No, they don't know nothing. They'll learn they're a sinner. And they'll learn that they're a saint in their baptism. Yeah?
You know, it's an interesting twist of the story, talking about John versus Peter. simply to show us this very subtle, this faith that allows us to walk in danger every day, as the hymn says, versus the one who thinks that he has the power to walk through it, but both of them. And it's a good object lesson here. Ultimately, we shouldn't necessarily ignore John in this story, but rather see that this is the way the Lord wants us to be. I mean, he was not fearful, and the people who saw him were fearful. And it just says so much about the Christian life, what it can do for us.
I agree with you, but I would throw in there that it saves us from both horns of the dilemma. When we look at a saint like Peter, there is a tendency to elevate the saints as if they were someone better or holier than us, or that they had received something more than us. They haven't. What did they receive that gave them value? They received Christ. What do we receive that gives us value and redeems us before God? Same Christ. So it saves us from putting them up on a pedestal, but it also saves us from pharisaically looking at the fall of someone like Peter and saying, I could never fall like that, or I would never fall like that. It keeps us from seeing even the saints of the Bible are deeply flawed. So again, we should not look down our noses at them and say, I'm better than Peter. I've never denied the Lord like that, when perhaps we have, if we're realistic and understanding. Have we all confessed Jesus in the midst of his enemies as boldly as we ought? Well, here we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's read the text. But Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this man also was with him, for he speaks with a northern accent. He's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. So, let's go through with some detail. Peter followed at a distance, and again, the Gospel of John tells us John was with him also, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, they sat down together, and Peter sat among them. So what's happening here? This is the meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. And what night is it? Thursday night, right? It's the night that Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper. He's arrested in the garden, and he's brought in chains to the high priest's house. And the guards are guarding, and there's people in the courtyard. That means people who have gathered outside. Now, what we should understand about this official meeting of these rulers of the Jews is that it is totally illicit and illegal. Why? Because it is on the evening of the Passover. Why? Because it is in the dark. And yet there are people who have heard about it and are interested in the fate of Jesus, and so they are gathered here at Caiaphas's house in order to see this preliminary hearing of the Sanhedrin before they meet in the morning and hand him over to Pontius Pilate. So all the bigwigs, all who have a vote, are gathered around Jesus. John has gone into them, and Peter is outside in the courtyard. And a certain servant girl, seeing him, it's cold, right? They're out in the dark, and it's cold, so they've lit a fire. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, which means what? He caught her eye. Did you ever do that? You're going through a crowd and someone looks familiar and it rings a bell in your head and you say, hey, that looks like so-and-so. Is that my son, Dan? What's he doing in Dearborn? Makes you kind of chase him and say, oh, well, that's not Dan, just looked like Dan. So it's caught her that she recognizes him, and so she stares at it to verify it to herself, and she says, hey, this man was also with Jesus. And what feelings are coming up in Peter's heart as he's being identified as someone who is a disciple and a follower of Jesus?
He's going to be arrested too. He's probably thinking that I'm a conspirator.
Yeah. If this is a hostile crowd to Jesus, and I'm identified as someone who belongs to Jesus, then if Jesus is in danger, I'm going to be in danger. Jesus is getting due process, but the unruly Jews weren't always so ruly. What happened to Stephen? Did he get hauled in front of the Jewish authorities? In Acts 7, he's hauled off by the crowd and stoned outside the gates. And we learned last week, what is the penalty for blasphemy in the Levitical law?
Stoning.
So again, the crowd felt justified with Stephen in taking him out and stoning him because he was preaching a new God, Jesus, the Messiah. So Peter is afraid because he is associated with Jesus. Why did the babies in Bethlehem, why were they slaughtered by Herod when in Jesus' infancy?
He was afraid that he would take his kingdom when he grew up.
All those babies? Why didn't he just kill one baby? Why did he kill all the babies in Bethlehem?
He wasn't sure which one was the right one.
Because you couldn't tell Jesus from anyone else. We were listening in the sermon tonight. He was not glowing in the manger.
No halo.
No halo. So why were those innocent children killed as Jesus warned, Joseph warned by a dream escape? Why were they killed? It was because they were associated with Jesus. They looked like Jesus. They fit the description. This tells us why Peter was afraid. He fit the description of one who was with Jesus. He looked like him.
The devil hates children because of that. I heard that at issues.
Yeah, the devil hates all children because God became a child in the womb of Jesus.
Yeah, they're not my kids.
And they're such an easy target if God does not protect them. They can't protect themselves. What better time to get rid of the Messiah than when he's a baby? All right, so Peter sat among them and is identified. And Jesus denies. And it's helpful in the script that you have before you that it's plain who he's denying by the capital H in him. But Jesus denied, but Peter denied Jesus saying, woman, I do not know him. Now, we heard the witnesses that were against Jesus in the trial last week, right? What was the nature of their witness? False witness. They lied. What is the nature of Peter's witness here? Woman, I do not know him. It's a lie. All the witnesses, whether they're friendly to Jesus or at enmity to Jesus, are liars. And why is Peter lying?
Because he's afraid.
Afraid of what? He's afraid for his life. He's afraid they're going to put him to death. So what's more important to Peter, his life or Jesus? His life. Can you be saved if your life is more important to you than Jesus? That's a pretty big question. What does Scripture say about the saints in heaven? They did not love their life until the end. If they didn't love their life until the end, what did they love? Jesus. They loved Jesus. But this is where the law and the gospel collide. What does the law say about you? What should you do? You should die. That's the source of your death, your life. It's sinful. Why did Jesus? We keep referring back to Matthew 16 because it's seminal for the relationship of Jesus and the Savior. How does Jesus end that whole thing? He's rebuked by Jesus, and then it says Jesus rebukes him back, and what does he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. You got a devil in you. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And if any man would follow me, let him deny himself. What does that mean, to deny yourself? It means to say you're not worth living. It's to say that you have lived a sinful life and should be expelled from God's presence. What's the opposite? The opposite of denying yourself is affirming yourself. Hey, I know I'm a sinner, but there's a lot worse sinners than me. Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? I'm a pretty good person. That's affirming oneself, the opposite of denying oneself. How do we know that the law has been applied sufficiently to a sinner? Romans 3, that every mouth should be silenced and everyone become guilty before God. And until the law has brought a person to that point, what does he need, the law or the gospel?
He needs the gospel.
So someone affirming himself and his goodness needs the gospel. God loves you, Joel. Well, of course he does. I'm a good person. He ought to love me. He's only showing good taste. A person who has not learned to deny himself, does he need the law or the gospel? The law. Because the law has not yet done its job. He's still mouthing off about how good he is. He's still affirming himself instead of denying himself. Peter affirmed himself when he said, I will never leave you or forsake you or deny you or do any of those things that you say will happen with the other disciples. I will never do that. Peter is affirming himself. In that affirmation, how does he do? He fails. And is that law or gospel? It's law, and does he need it? Yes. He needs it. He needs to come to know the truth about himself. And he's being taught. And the devil's teaching him. And there's a lesson to be said here. If you won't learn it from God, you may have to learn it from the devil. In 1 Corinthians 5, in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a man living in sin, and St. Paul says, next time you come together, expel that man from your presence. Don't let him in the Christian community. Excommunicate him, is what he's saying. Why? Turn him over to the devil so that his flesh may live in the end. Let the devil teach him what he's going to get without the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it talks about restoring a man and not grieving him anymore. And the assumption is it's this very same guy. The devil teaches him who he is, a sinner in need of God's grace, and he turns from his sin and is restored to the Christian community. Does the devil have a role in this? Yeah. What did Jesus say to Peter? The devil has asked to sift your soul like wheat, which means to go on the devil's threshing floor. And that's where he is. I'm not saying the devil is good, please. But I'm saying that God can even use the devil's evil and ill intent for his own purposes. He is, after all, God's devil. He's not his own devil. And after a little while, another saw Peter and said, "You also are of them." And Peter says, "Man, I am not." Truth?
Lie.
Two lies. And how many times did Jesus say that he would deny him? Is Jesus ever wrong? After an hour passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." And so what does this person base his affirmation on, do you suppose? His speech, right? He talks like a northerner. You go down to Georgia and they'll know you're not from there. Some people say you can recognize Milwaukee accent. Can you recognize Milwaukee accent in my...
You've been here too long.
Some linguistic people have heard it. We're nasal and certainly Milwaukee. We also have certain idiomatic things that we say. And interesting, it's similar to Boston. In Boston, you know what they call the water fountains? Bubblers. That's what I grew up with. The water fountain was a bubbler. Remember that? What's another one?
Roundabout.
Soda.
Soda. Yeah, and that's different areas of the country.
Everything has an ER in there instead of a name.
What's that?
Soda.
Who says soda?
And, Bostonians.
Bostonians. Yeah, that's right.
East Coasters. New Yorkers.
New Yorkers. Well, you know, when I was serving in New York, I had a fellow that claimed he could tell what borough the person was from. They're all different and they recognize each other.
I flew from Newark, New Jersey, near my hometown in Jersey, to Chicago, near school in Valparaiso. And the lady comes up to serve and she says, "Would you like something to drink?" And I said, "Yeah, let's go." She walks away and I said, "She didn't ask me what I wanted." And she came back with it.
Well, isn't a soda for some people have ice cream in it?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. See, in Milwaukee, you have to say an ice cream soda. Otherwise, it's just soda. pop. Okay, enough of the lingua franca here. So a third accusation, surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And in the parallel verses in the other Gospels, it records him affirming it with an oath, swearing. And what is swearing? I have to explain this to the kids in confirmation class all the time. If you use a bad word, a toilet word or something, sometimes parents will say, stop swearing. In our vernacular, swearing is any unseemly word or crude word. But what does it mean in the literal sense of swearing? Yeah, it's swearing is asking God to witness what you're saying as the truth. You're calling God as a witness to your truth. And that's a powerful thing in a Christian nation. If people believe that God will hold them responsible for what they do and what they say, it's a powerful incentive to tell the truth if you swear. Because what you're saying to God is, if I'm telling a public lie here, in the end I want you to publicly damn me. So a Christian taking an oath is doing it at the pains of his salvation. That's pretty powerful. But you got to contrast that with Islam, who has a teaching that if you're in the midst of infidels, you are allowed to lie. It says that in the Quran, which makes me wonder how you can accept someone of the Islam faith as a witness in a trial. Well, this is by what they say. So Peter takes an oath, I swear by God that I don't know him. And with that, he's taking his sin of lying, and more than lying, denying the Lord, and taking it to the very depths. My salvation should depend upon this. So Peter is learning a lesson, but he hasn't learned it yet. And that's why the gospel records, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Why is that so poignant and significant and the high point of this, that the Lord steps out of the trial or makes himself appear, is brought to his presence so that Jesus can look at him, and Peter's forgotten all about the Lord's prophecy until Jesus has this look on his face. And after what Jesus has been through, there is no doubt a warnness of Jesus' look because of all that he's been through this evening. He looks at Peter. Why is this significant? But convicted in what way that is not done until Jesus looks at him?
He knows he's caught. But he knows that Jesus...
Yeah, you're exactly right, and let's slow it down a little bit. How is he feeling at this point? He's denied his Lord, and he feels his life being threatened. What's he thinking about? Himself. It's a self-centered thing. How did I get myself in this situation? Why did I ever follow the Lord into this trial? How could I here have preserved my life? How can I preserve my life in any greater way than to swear that I don't know him? All of this is what is enveloping him and his thoughts. And he's in a terrible place, right? But he's in a terrible place all by himself. He sees his guilt, but his guilt is directed at what he has done to himself. And it's still self-centered. Is someone sitting in a room bemoaning the things that he's done and saying, how could I have done that? Oh, how terrible this is. I couldn't get any worse than this, and I deserve much worse than this, and all of that is being applied to himself. Is that true repentance? It's certainly sorrow for sin, but is repentance that zooms in upon oneself repentance before God? No. Saying, I have sinned, is not enough, because you're leaving out the biggest part. I have sinned against God. That's the biggest part. I have sinned against the holy creator God who has done only good to me. And when Peter sees Jesus and Jesus looks at him, he comes out of this self-pitying, self-centered sorrow and is brought face to face with the one against whom he has sinned. Jesus, I denied you. I, in my pride, said, when you said I would do this, that I would never do this. You were right. I was wrong. And the more important extension in this is, I am nothing, and you are everything. That's the point. The point of the law is that it reduces us to nothing. It takes away all of our virtue. But it directs us to the one whom we have offended, the one who filled us that we have emptied ourselves of. And that's why Jesus came, to come into our legitimate despair of ourself in order to save us. And this is hope, because Jesus does not frown at him and go. He's there to bear his sin as he will in just a few hours in the cross. And we see at the end, the last chapter of John, that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is going to take special pains to restore Peter, who had betrayed him 3 times. Remember that, 3 times. Let's turn to Judas then. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Interesting. Simon Peter is lying and lying and lying. What about Judas? He's telling the truth. And he's saying, I want to undo what I have done. I betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and I need to undo what I have done. Is that a legitimate thought? In a sense, again, if I do something wrong against a person, I should admit that I do wrong and try to make it up to him, right? So he's trying to undo it. But what do we learn about the nature of sin by his inability to undo the wrong that he's done? Can it be undone? It cannot. And so long as a sinner relies on himself to undo the wrong that he's done, to become his own savior, is that a path of blessing or a path of despair and assured failure? Absolute failure. So Judas, in a way, comes to remorse for his sin a lot more quickly than Peter does. But what's the difference?
Peter had a repentant heart.
Peter turned to Jesus.
Judas's repentance was a worldly physical thing. And
it never got past self-condemnation and despair. It never got past it. And although Jesus died for his sin, Judas dies in despair, which is a lesson to all of us that there is no sin so bad. Peter shows us there is no sin or betrayal of Jesus so bad that we cannot be forgiven. But that if we despise the promise of Jesus in the forgiveness of sins, which Jesus had expressed throughout his ministry, as Judas does here, he disdains the promise of forgiveness that Jesus gave to all people in his ministry. He dies in his despair. There is no merit in despairing of sin. That is just and right. But there is salvation when by the power of the Spirit we turn to Jesus, the Savior, and are restored. I saw a hand over here.
Well, I was just thinking of the penance system and Judas, right? I mean, it appears that he's looking for something to do to absolve himself. And I can't help but wonder about that in Roman Catholicism. But
yeah, and yeah, Judas was a good Roman Catholic here and ends up in the same despair that someone trusting their own works of contrition to work off their sin before God, that also fails before God.
Right, like if I give the money back, somehow it's going to erase it? I mean,
but he tries to fix it himself instead of turning to Jesus.
Well, again, the lesson is when sin is committed, there's no do-over. You can't go back and do it again. If that were possible, I would imagine, probably sinfully, that God would have rewound time till before Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Now we're getting into fatalism. Let's not go there.
Could they have said, you know, you have to do a sacrifice? Could they have said, you know, you said you have to sacrifice, you have to do all of it?
But understand that the chief priests and the elders and those people were not thinking theologically.
Right.
They wanted to get away from Jesus, so they did not see him as a penitent sinner whom the sacrificial system could rescue in lieu of the ultimate sacrifice that was coming. If they believed that, they would have thrown their lot in with Jesus, because he's the fulfillment of all those things. They saw Judas as a throwaway political instrument that they could use as they wanted and discard of later. So their intentions were not laudable in any way, but were evil. And when he shows a little conscience and a little desire to do the right thing, they won't hear anything of it, because they are thoroughly evil and are content to be the instruments of the devil to get rid of God's anointed. Yeah, but you're thinking theoretically, they may have said, well, if you sinned, there's sacrifice. But these people are so far from being faithful to the word of God, it would never occur to them. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And I've got a little reference there in the margin if someone would like to look it up. Acts 1:24. What are we told of Judas's fate? Sure.
And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen."
Keep going. That's the verse I wanted to get to. That Judas turned aside from the apostleship. He was a chosen 12 of Jesus. He turned aside to go to his own place, it says. So is Judas with the Lord? What does he mean by his own place? He's in hell. This is the only person in the whole of the Bible that we can say for certain is in hell. because it said that Judas went to his own place. And this is a stringent warning. Who in Jesus' generation and in his time, right up to his arrest, who received a richer teaching and giving of God's word than Judas did? Nobody. He got the same instruction as Jesus gave to all the apostles who were going to be the pillars of the church. He was richly blessed with the word of God. And yet what happened to him? A root of bitterness took root in his heart. We say that we know that Judas was the treasurer of the disciples. He held the purse. And who was it that complained when a woman with a costly alabaster jar of ointment anointed Jesus' feet? Who complained? Judas. He said that could have been sold in order to feed the hungry and help the poor. So there was a root of bitterness in Judas that no doubt sprung from the love of money. Because what does the apostle say about the love of money? It is the root of all evil. And for the sake of 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to give his Lord into the hands of his enemies. And so it is a warning that the devil knows our weaknesses. He knows where we are well armed with the word of God, where we can raise up the shield of God's word and keep the devil from attacking us from this way or that. But that the devil sneaks around us and knows our weaknesses better than we do, and he always attacks not at the place of strength, but the place of weakness. And we all have weaknesses. So we should never in pride say, I could never fall. I am immune from the devil and his temptations. The devil can never take me down. We should beware that hubris and that pride that does not respect the strength of our enemy and his cunning, but should always entrust ourselves meekly to the protection of God, to say to him, thank you for the strength that you've given me in your word. Help me to use your word to ward off the devil and to use it as you will. But I know my weakness. I know my sin. I know that I am also ruined because of my sin, and therefore I need your help and your protection. And with that, in that humility, the Lord will protect us. The Lord will guide us in our weaknesses, that our weaknesses would not be tested beyond what we can bear, but that he will protect us through our walks and our temptations. But beware the root of bitterness, and beware the root of pride that says, I am above temptation and can conquer the devil on my own. We can't. We must have Jesus, and we must have him look at us when we fail, and we need to then repent. Not poor, poor, miserable me, what have I done to myself, but to say, what have I done to the Lord, and what has the Lord done for me in order to bear my weakness and sin and redeem me in his grace. We're not okay on our own, but when we are with Jesus, we are more than okay and more than victors through him who conquered death and sin for us. But let us not ever in pride say, I don't need him, or I've had enough of him, or something, or I can trade him for something that's more precious to me. All of these come from our flesh and our spiritual dangers and our reasons why we continue to repent of our sin and look for our strength in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we will see you next week.